And that word today, once again, Psalm 119, verses 1 to 16, you will see, as well, this is an acrostic poem, an acrostic psalm, that is taking one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and beginning each verse with that letter, a word that begins with that letter, and then moving through the alphabet. All a glorious song to the Word of God. Psalm 119, 1 to 16. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. How to preach this psalm. It's daunting, isn't it? This for a preacher to consider how to tackle this. And what I've chosen to do is take some of the major motifs and major themes of this psalm and work with them. And one of the ways to get at this psalm is through its vocabulary. So there are many facets to the gem of Psalm 119. And one of the ways of examining those facets is looking at some of the vocabulary. A facet is a flat face on a crystalline geometric shape, on gems in particular. The psalmist loves his facets of the Word of God. Facets are intended to reflect the underlying symmetry of the crystal structure of the gem. A skilled jeweler then, too, first finds this symmetry inherent, intrinsic to the gem, and then cuts it accordingly to bring that out. And indeed, our psalmist does that with every facet of his psalm and bringing to light this beautiful symmetry of the Word of God. And if you will, 176 verses don't exhaust the beauties and the wonder and the love that we should as well have for the law of God, for the Word of God. The attributes of a faceted gem include its brilliance. Maybe some of you can look down at your rings here today, perhaps your wedding rings, and see that there is indeed brilliance to them, a pleasing balance of internal reflections of light. There is dispersion, a strong and colorful distribution of light known as fire, the fire of a gem. Then there's the scintillation, too, the brightly colored flashes of reflected light that fascinate children so much. All of these elements and attributes determine a gem's value and beauty, and these attributes in turn are determined by the shape of the gem's facets. And our psalmist just does a beautiful job, a marvelous job, an inspired job of bringing out the attributes of God's Word, and we'll be exploring that in the next 2 or 3 weeks. I loved singing Psalm 119X today, and perhaps we can do it even with greater and greater skill in the next few weeks to come, as those of you that weren't able to practice it with us get to sing it, at least by experience here in the congregation. But that is a beautiful rendition, and Kathy has challenged us by selecting it, and we'll see if we can perfect our skills, too. And do it justice, because this psalm, Psalm 119, is indeed a beautiful hymn to the Word of God. To the composer of our psalm, the revealed word of God is a rich and precious jewel with many facets to it. As you read it, you're going to sense just how much he indeed intrinsically loves the word of God. And as you read this psalm and appreciate it, memorize portions of it, perhaps you will indeed increase your love and appreciation for the word of God and for the law of God. Are we such antinomians that we can't say anymore, "I love your law, O God"? I'm afraid there is an antinomian strain in the life of the church because we are not justified indeed by obedience to the law, and therefore we develop a suspicion of the law. We should not. We should embrace the law of God and say that we love it and see how it is reflected in the life of Christ. As we embrace Christ, we embrace the law in its beauty and its full obedience. Do you love God's word? Do you love God's law? If so, then you will resonate with this psalm. I just encourage you to give your heart to the psalm because indeed it does speak very eloquently of Christ as well. So, with that in mind, I scroll when I have to use this. My printer was giving me fits this morning. I went from goats to a printer giving me fits today. So it's good to be in the pulpit preaching. A particular facet, number one, you'll find there are eight major vocabulary words throughout this psalm. So we're going to take them one by one. Each vocabulary, speaking of the Word of God, highlights a different facet of the Word of God. So this is a good way to get at it, if you will. And our first word then, a particular facet of the jewel of God's Word, is that it is law. Now, the lost man hears law, right? And he chafes. And there's something to obey in law, isn't there? There's something to keep in law. But the Christian should rejoice in the Torah. That is our Hebrew word then for law, Torah. God's law, Torah. And it's no coincidence that it is the first term in the first verse, because this is the word that reigns supreme not only through the psalm, but also throughout the Old Testament. So ubiquitous is it, so present on the lips of pious Jews, even today, that it's passed into English as a familiar term, right? Everybody's heard the word Torah. We should all know it. It has a wide semantic range. What do we mean by semantic range? Semantics has to do with meanings of words, and a semantic range means that a word has a field of meanings depending upon its context, right? Four, I'd like to highlight with you this word Torah. It has to do individually, for example, a single command to keep the Passover, for example, as Israel was commanded to do many, many times. To keep the Passover is the Torah. For both the native and the sojourner, for both master and servant, everyone within the household. So a single command can be Torah. The whole body of law can be considered as Torah as well. Taken in its entirety, it is known as Torah, depending upon the context in which it's used. For example, Joshua 1:8, this book of the law, i.e. Torah, this book of Torah, shall not depart from your mouth, considering it in its entirety. But you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Do you see why Israel would learn to love Torah, would learn to love the law? Do you love the law of God? Or do you have this Anabaptist suspicion in you of the law even yet? That by encouraging the law, by saying you love the law, that somehow you're encouraging a works righteousness. What a misnomer in the life of the church. How I love your law, O God. And then thirdly, It can be the first five books of the Bible as well, the Torah. Now, we refer to it and know it as the Pentateuch, of course. But the Sadducees, the people of Israel, often refer to them as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. For example, in Acts, when Paul and Silas were in the congregation, in the synagogue, after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." The idea of the law and the prophets means the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch as we know it, and the prophets, that is everything else. So you have then the law referred to there, the first five books of the Bible. One of my favorite books, and I recommend this to you, I read it 2-3 times, The Chosen by Chaim Potok, a Jew, an American Jew. And he wrote this book about two Jewish boys growing up in Brooklyn, New York, The Chosen, of course referring to the Jews as the chosen people of God. Following World War II, these boys were coming up in their teenage years at the birth of the State of Israel in the wake of the Holocaust, of course. One of these boys is the son of an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, and the boy himself is in training for the rabbinate, like his father. His name is Reuven. And the other is a son of a modern secular psychiatrist, Daniel, who's preparing for university studies. So you have these two boys in Brooklyn, one a pious Orthodox Jew, the other a modern secularist, if you will. And the thing that brings them together, these sort of disparate backgrounds, these boys, both Jews, the thing that brings them together, was it the Bible? No. Israel? No. Bagels? No. It wasn't bagels, it was baseball. That's another reason I like the book. It's filled with baseball, reflections on the Dodgers and the Yankees and so forth, as well as, you know, street ball, playing street ball in Brooklyn during this time. Well, the book is larded as well. What makes it important is that it's larded with encounters with the Torah, since Reuven is being brought up as a future rabbi. Before he's even admitted to the company of the rabbis and sits as a young man, you know, he turns 12 and he is he has his bar mitzvah and joins the company of the rabbis. But before he does, he's tested and quizzed as to his thorough knowledge of the Torah, that is the Pentateuch, which he has to have committed to memory. Then he begins his studies, memorizing the rest of the Old Testament plus large swaths of commentary as well. So he knows the other rabbis, and he's tested and quizzed, and we get insight into these quizzes and tests and so forth, how his father quizzes him on what he knows of the Torah. And just a beautiful picture, The Chosen, Chaim Potok, a beautiful picture of the Orthodox commitment to the Torah, to the Word of God, reverence for it, even though, of course, they do not see the Christ of the Torah. Because we not only have love for that law per se, puts us to shame in terms of their thorough in and out understanding of that word. We not only have that law is now ours. Torah is now ours. It now belongs to the church. More than that, we love the end of the law too. If they only understood this, if Reuven and Daniel only understood this, the end of the law, Jesus Christ, as Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And once again, you might, in your Anabaptist strain, you may be saying, "Ah, see there, no more law, Pastor." No, that's not what Paul means. That means that Christ is the fulfillment, the completion, the end, the culmination of the law. The law still breathes and lives in Christ, and we live and breathe in the law as well as we live in Christ. It's ours now. The Torah is ours, brothers and sisters. So that is vocabulary word number one, Torah, law. Also, secondly, a particular facet. We turn the gem of God's word now to another facet, and we see that the word is also testimony. Testimony, number two. The facet in view here with the word testimony or witness, some of your translations have the word witness, edot is the Hebrew word, is precisely its power to speak a word of witness to all of Israel. Testimony or witness is the sense of edot. For example, in Deuteronomy 31, Moses or God tells Israel, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness, edot, against you. The word of God is also a witness, is it not? A witness to our lives, a witness to our behavior, a witness to our faith response to the word given to us. Because it is there in black and white, isn't it? The word of God stands as a witness, continuing in the lives of believers. The prophets in particular employed this feature to indict Israel. When the prophets came to town, they would take this law, the scrolls, compare Israel's behavior to it. This is why the books of the prophets do this constantly, cite the law, cite Israel's behavior, and give you God's conclusion as to their behavior. And they should be drawing the same conclusion too, according to their behavior. They would take this law and point to it saying, see, how do you measure up against this witness? Isaiah in chapter 56, for example, I'm debating the Sabbath with a neighbor. So that's been on my mind here recently. Seventh-day Adventist. Yeah, he has a Seventh-day Adventist view of, he has a gathering wool perspective on Christianity. He gets his notions from Christianity from the web, right? Which is not always reliable. So, I've been going back and forth with him. Be in prayer for me as I begin to inculcate the gospel and reformed notions into that valley. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah says, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Indeed, the word of the Lord speaking to the Sabbath stands as a witness to Israel. And so it is, God's word is living and active there as a testimony. When you encounter this word testimony or witness for the word of God, you know it is edot. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us, the people of Israel said to Jeremiah, if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. As the living word, then the apostles as well acknowledge him, acknowledge Christ as the faithful witness with the same exact sense. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, Revelation 1:5 says that the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, is from him, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So when you encounter this in the book of Revelation, as Revelation is peppered with references to Christ as the faithful witness, he stands then as the living word in witness both for and against his people. So, vocabulary word number two. Number three, our psalmist also refers to another facet of the jewel of God's word, and that is as precept. As precept. This facet is bound up with the notion of instruction and an instructor. Pikudim, precepts. Pikudim is the Hebrew word there. And as we have for us in English, the idea of a preceptor, right, or a teacher, that's taken right from the Latin, our English word. The pikudim is the Hebrew word. Therefore, thus says the Lord, says Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, the Old Testament reading for today. Jeremiah plays on this idea of the pikudim, the precepts, and the preceptors. Therefore says the Lord, verse number 2, Jeremiah 23, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. The shepherds were intended to be preceptors, pikkudim, teachers for the people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. There's our idea of pikkod is the verb that you would use. You have not attended to them. The idea of precept. You have not precepted them. You have not taught them my precepts. You have not been instructors. Pikkod. Behold, he plays on this word again. Behold, I will attend to you. That is, I will precept you. I will instruct you then. For your evil deeds, declares the Lord. So the idea here is that the word of God is a precept as well. That is an instructor, a teacher, one under whose influence and power we submit ourselves. The sense is that God's word is an instructor for life and all of its shalom too, and all of its peace. If you would be peaceful, that is prosperous, at peace with God, at peace with your brothers and sisters and neighbors, and prosperous and healthy and strong, then you will let the word be a precept for you, a pekod, many of them pekudim in the plural. So in your daily walk, you then, as the psalmist says in verse 173 in this Psalm 119, he says, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I have chosen to come under the instruction, under the discipline of your word. Even in English, there is the office of preceptor, from the Latin, meaning teacher or tutor. And English came to be associated with one who taught the rudiments of a field of study, requiring drill, practice, and memorization. Some of you have asked that perhaps I teach Latin to your sons. Maybe one of the Friedel boys, maybe one of the Van Middendorp boys. Well, you need a preceptor, first of all. That is somebody who just cracks the whip and makes sure that you drill and you practice and you memorize. It's just a matter of slugging it out, staying in your, keeping your butt in your seat until you have memorized, till you have wrote over and over and over again. And that takes a preceptor. It doesn't take particularly a genius of a teacher, an inspired teacher, to do those things. It just means you have somebody looking over your shoulder and drilling you to see if you are doing your homework. And I'm good at that. Just ask my kids. That was the sense in which Jesus' disciples used it too, as a preceptor. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. This, of course, precipitates the Olivet Discourse of our Lord, where he goes on then in the Olivet Discourse to lay down precept by precept, line by line, what the temple and its destruction. And that is what the Olivet Discourse deals with. Those of you that are in our eschatology course on Wednesday night, you begin to understand, well, Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, not his second coming, all through this discourse. He's not talking about the second coming at the end of time. No, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple all through that discourse. Chapter 24 of Matthew, chapter 13 of Mark, chapter 21 of Luke. And you begin to see that he is a preceptor in these things, inculcating, disciplining, and teaching line by line, precept by precept, what this would look like, eschatology, okay? And we are now in the gospel age that was inaugurated at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Precepts, however, very important word. Fourthly, then, a particular facet of the jewel of God's word, fourthly, is that it is statute. Statute. I hope the T came through. I made a mistake and had it as statue there initially, but it is statute. The glimmer of this facet of God's word is that it highlights the standing permanence of God's word. Hukim is the idea here, the Hebrew word here. Hukim, the permanence and abiding nature of God's word. As in Exodus 12:14, when the supper, the Passover is taught and inculcated and laid out for Israel, how they should indeed celebrate it from here on in, it concludes, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Once again, statute having to do with the abiding, enduring, perpetual nature of God's word. And that's the sense in which the psalmist uses statute here as well, where he says, "I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." Verse 112. You see this, the sense of statute there as an enduring memorial principle throughout time. "Salvation is far from the wicked," verse 155 says, "for they do not seek your statutes. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain." The wicked are wicked in part because of their vacillation and changing nature, in contradistinction to the word of God here characterized as statutes. The wicked are ephemeris, vacillating. God's word is enduring and permanent. Unlike the wicked, the man who loves the word will be as constant as the word. "Hold me up," he says in verse 117, "that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually." Once again, the idea of the enduring, perpetual nature of God's word. The awful sense is that there is indeed, for the wicked in particular, a permanent, enduring quality to God's word. It becomes an intrinsic part of the man as well, whether for good or evil. Statute, a permanent and enduring nature of God's word. All right, number five then. Another particular facet of the jewel of God's word is that it is commandment. We're familiar with this, aren't we? Commandment. Here the nuance of mitzvot is the Hebrew word there. Mitzvot means commandment. The nuance is there's no nuance. It emphasizes the straight authority of the lawgiver. Commandment. Mitzvot. It is found peppered throughout Middle Eastern suzerain covenants, too. This idea and its variation in other languages, the idea of commandment. As the potentate then dictates, it's the king then dictating to the vassal what is to be done, what is to be kept in the covenant, there are commandments. In other words, you don't have a choice. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you," mitzvot, "nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments," the mitzvotim, "of the Lord, your God, that I command you. Your eyes," and then goes on, once again, those potentates, Middle Eastern potentates, would also dangle threats in front of them. "Remember what I've done to others," right? And God does this here. He says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes," we know what that word is now, "and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me," mitzvot, "that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it," from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And so our psalmist as well has present here before him the authority of Yahweh, who gives his word. He says, "I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment," your mitzvot, "is exceedingly broad. I hope for your salvation, O Lord," he says, "and I do your commandments," in 166. Indeed, the Middle Eastern suzerain, his promise, his end of the deal in giving commandments was that in times of need and distress, he would save the vassal. And so the psalmist says, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments, i.e. save me because I'm an obedient vassal. This authority that comes with commandment, this mitzvot, is the same authority with which Jesus commands. Throughout his ministry, right, we see time and again, the people reflect on this too. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority, mitzvot. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. There's that sense of command authority. You have no choice. Command you to come out of him. Even the demons obey him. But this not only inspires this idea of mitzvot, command, not only inspires fear, but confidence too. Confidence in the obedient vassal. I obey your command. Save me, therefore, O Lord. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has that same mitzvot authority, the command authority. This is now Christ's as he conquers for his world and for his kingdom. Okay. So the word is command, isn't it? The word is mitzvot. Number six, another particular facet of the jewel of God's word is that it is ordinance. It is ordinance. Those of you in the military, it's not shells and bombs and so forth. This is ordinance in terms of word, okay? And that facet highlighted here is its judicial nature. Its judicial nature. Its tendency to render judgment, i.e. at the bar of God's justice. Mishpat. Mitzvot is command. Mishpat is the idea of ordinance, or some of your translations have judgments, and that is also then a faithful translation of this word mishpot. For example, in Deuteronomy 17, if any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another. You can see the idea of judgment coming here. Can you not? The judicial nature of so much of the law of the Old Testament. One kind of assault or another. Any case within your towns that's too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, coming to the place of judgment. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall consult them. And they shall declare to you the mishpot, the decision, the judgment. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they mishpot, that all that they judge for you. So the word of God is also ordinance. It is also judgment. There is a judicial quality to it, in being able to discern, even as Solomon was able to discern in his judgment, his mishpot, between the prostitutes and the baby. The wise judge will employ God's word in his deliberations. In fact, this was the thrust of the office of judge. Had it been done as Joshua initiated, once again from Deuteronomy 33, we have the sense in which this mishpot, this ordinance, is to be administered. He, that is Joshua, chose the best of the land for himself, for there a commander's portion was reserved, and he came with the heads of the people, with Israel. He executed the justice of the Lord and his ordinances, his judgments for Israel. The sense of what a judge is to do and what the word of God stands as well as a discerner of the hearts and minds of men, in which a just and righteous judge will use that word then to assess, to weigh, to discern in judging for Israel and now for the church as well. We are the ones who will judge all of Israel, will we not? and judge the world. And that's the sense of our Lord's word as it judges too. Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The sense of his word being a judge, being ordinance, being that which discerns and judges. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The one sitting on that horse, faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, the Dabar, the Word of God. Once again, that sense of judgment. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him. Once again, the idea of Mishpot, God's word, judging. Here pictured as a sword from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Nice, sweet picture, isn't it? But that indeed is the sense of the word of God, the Mishpot of God in judgment. Number seven, then. It's the seventh particular facet of the jewel of God's word is that it is word. We have to deal with this as well, this vocabulary word. It's a general term. The Hebrew word is dabar, one of the first vocabulary words you learn as a novice in the Hebrew language. Dabar, meaning word, or dabarim, words. It is all embracing, standing for the spoken word by God, and by extension, it is ours then too. The word is very near you, Deuteronomy 30. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. And of course, Paul will seize on that verse as well. That's the sense in which the psalmist uses it here too. In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the word of your mouth. Verse 88, verse 43. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. And of course, Paul uses it to indicate the salvation that comes by faith as well, where he says in chapter 10 of Romans, but what does it say? That is the word of God. The word, the dabar, is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Dabar, meaning word, and used throughout this psalm, Psalm 119, too, to refer to the speech of God. And then finally, number eight. The eighth particular facet of the jewel of God's word is that it is promise. It is promise. And that facet, of course, is the Imrah, the Imrah. The promise held out by God's word. It's also closely linked. In fact, it's hard to separate it from the sense of God's covenant love. God's covenant love. Those who loved God, loved his word, loved his law, loved his covenant. God's covenant love is chesed in the Hebrew and translated in your ESV as steadfast love. I like the phrase covenant love better because it binds itself to the covenant documents to David, to Abraham, to Israel. It is covenant love. And this is in the mind, in the heart of the psalmist as he composes his love song to the law of God. He says, let your steadfast love or your covenant love, your chesed, comfort me according to your promise to your servant. There's our word, Imrah. Promise and covenant bound closely together. Let your covenant love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. And then in verse 41 of 119, let your covenant love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Once again, salvation bound up so closely with promise and with covenant, isn't it? And that promise, of course, if you keep in mind that we're talking about chesed, covenant love, it's not just a knockoff promise that comes coincidentally, you know, casually. No, this is covenant love, promised, bound up with covenant, from the Davidic covenant to David and his descendants. 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, God promises. And the king here is claiming that promise as a descendant of David. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, talking about David's descendants here. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my covenant love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The psalmist is claiming that promise. The psalmist is reaching back then, looking back to that 2 Samuel covenant that God made with David, and saying, on the basis of that, save me, O Lord. Well, so it is for us. That's why it depends on faith, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, the idea of promise and covenant. Promise and covenant. That is why righteousness depends on faith, in order that the promise, once again he's talking about the covenant made with Abraham. The promise there, the promise may rest on grace and be, remember the promise that all of the things given to Abraham were done by grace before he was circumcised. Those promises were given to him. All his righteousness came before circumcision, before works. And so on the basis of promise, he says, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Paul anchors the idea of righteousness in promise. Promise to Abraham that by his faith he shall be justified. In fact, so covenantally blessed are we that Paul can call us. He says, you are, like Isaac, children of promise. Isaac was a son of promise, was he not? Not of works, not of his own native righteousness, Abraham had Isaac, right? But by promise, by faith. And so it is with us. We too, Paul says, like Isaac, we are children of promise. Imrah. So you are. God's word is good. God's law is sweet to the taste, is it not? As you recite the law of God, as you recite the psalm and celebrate it with the psalmist, it should be sweet to your tongue and sweet in your stomach as well. Do you love God's law? Do you love his word? Do you long for it? Do you trust in it? I encourage you to sing this psalm with the psalmist with that kind of heart as well in days to come. But for now, let us come to that place where we find promised then in the word of God and promised in this supper, the body and blood and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.